Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to worship together this morning on a beautiful Lord's Day that we've been blessed with, and to be able to gather together and to worship God. We do have some visiting with us. We're glad that you're here, and we appreciate you coming to worship with us. We hope that we can be an encouragement to you as you are to us, and that we can honor together, that we can bring honor and glory to our God. If I were to ask you to summarize your faith in one sentence, how would you do that? I think if we went around this room, we'd get a myriad of different ways that people might think to summarize their faith. But in the early 1960s, a well-known and well-respected theologian was asked to summarize his theology in one sentence. He was at a school of some kind, and he was asked this question, and he thought for a moment and responded in the words of the song that I learned at my mother's knee: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a rather simple song that we just sang. I appreciate Josh for leading that for us. It's very simple, and I think sometimes these children's songs that we sing in the little kids' class are you know, these songs that we have written to, that have been written to kind of teach these children about some of the foundational principles of our faith. And I think sometimes we kind of write them off as you know, simple children's songs. I think if you're paying attention to the song that we just sang, there is a very profound message that really speaks to the essence of our faith. And I think this theologian was quite accurate when he kind of summarized his theology by quoting this very song. There's a deep and powerful message in this song, and I want to spend just a few moments considering the words of this song and think about what that means for us. What blessing we receive from the fact that Jesus loves me. Now the song, of course, it begins with Jesus, which I think is always the right place to begin, right? Our entire faith stands or falls on the person of Jesus. The reason that we are here today is because Jesus existed, and that he lived on this earth, and that he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 8, and beginning in verse 5, Paul says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, just talking about idols, you know, people have created these so-called gods. He says, even if there are so-called gods, and of course they're not, he says, yet for us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so he states that there is one God, and Jesus is a part of this one God. He is the one through whom all the worlds began. We find a very similar statement in John 1, verses 1 through 3. As John begins his gospel by speaking of Jesus as the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's saying that Jesus is at the very center of everything. Jesus is the very central idea of creation. Because he was present in creation, he was part of creation, and all things come through him. We also find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, the author begins his letter by stating that God spoke to us. In times past, God spoke in a myriad of different ways, but today he speaks to us through his Son. And he describes who this Son is, and what he's trying to show is that Jesus is a better messenger than the prophets by describing just how great he is as a messenger. He says, in his Son, spoke to us in his Son, through whom, or whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is who Jesus is. He is the one who is heir of all things. He is the one who is preeminent above all things. He is the one who has been given the placed his head over his church. He is the one that is the central figure of our faith. And when you think about it, human history kind of centers around Jesus. That's why prior to the coming of Jesus, we talk about the dating as B.C. and then afterwards is A.D. You know, that centers around Jesus. And so Jesus is the very representation of God. He is the heir of all things, and he is the creator of all things. And we find in Colossians 2 and verse 1 or verse 9 that in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is the Jesus that we sing about. This is the Jesus who loves us so. In Colossians 1 verses 15 and 18, it describes that he has been exalted, as that verse there in Hebrews 1 is beginning to assert that Jesus, he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he's going to make that case known throughout the remainder of that chapter. But he's saying Jesus has been exalted. In Colossians 1, beginning verse 15, he talks about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the church, the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so he's been exalted, he's been given preeminence over all creation. And so what a better place to start than with Jesus. And so again, Jesus is a central figure in our faith. The reason, really, why we're here today. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then we're dead in sin. And then our faith is vain. And so the song begins with Jesus, but then it states beyond that Jesus loves me. This is another central theme of the Bible, the idea of the love of God, particularly in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it tells us that the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that God is just a loving God. Like, we might say, oh, that person is such a loving person. They're just so caring. They're so thoughtful. It's not saying God is a loving God. It's saying God is love. It means that God, love, is part of the very essence of who God is. It's a part of the essence of his character. Just like breathing and eating and sleeping is essential to our nature, love is essential to God's nature. And so the Bible tells us, particularly John picks up this theme quite grandly in his first letter. He's telling us that God is love. And by this, he says in verse 9, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We get to learn really what love is from God. We learn about the nature of love. We learn about what love in general through the revelation of God. And so as we study the Bible, it should be clear to us that God is a relational being. We find in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is in Athens preaching to the men of Athens, and in verses 26 through 28, he says here, we'll begin in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." What he's saying is God created us, God placed us here so that we would seek him, so that we would desire a relationship with him, so that we would want to know him and that we would want to serve him, that idea of groping for him, longing for him. I think that pictures God as a relational being. Why are we here? Why are we created? Because God wants to have a relationship with us. God wants to love us. God wants to have fellowship with us. God wants to be a father to us and to allow us to be his children. God wants relationship with mankind. And this is the message, the universal message of the New Testament, that love of God. John 3:16, the most well-known verse, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And a very similar verse in Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we find that message that God loves the world so much so that he allowed Jesus to be the sacrifice for sin so that we could be redeemed. So that sin which separated us could be washed away, and that we could enjoy that relationship that God wants, and hopefully we desperately want. But I want to note, this is not just a universal message of the love of God. It is a personal message. The song doesn't say Jesus loves the world. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, every single one of us. He loves us dearly. And we find this picture in Luke chapter 15 of these parables that are being told about those who are wandering away. He says, at the beginning of the chapter, the lost sheep, you have the 99, the 100 sheep, and the one of them wanders away, and so the shepherd is going to leave the 99 to go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. We are all that one sheep, and Jesus is the shepherd, and he's gone out to find us and to bring us back and to rejoice that we are returning to his fold. And then you find the lost coin. The woman has 10 coins and she loses one. And she lights a lamp and sweeps the entire house carefully until she finds this coin. And she has found it. She calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma which I had lost." But notice how Jesus responds to each of those stories or states after each of those stories. Verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons, righteous persons, who need no repentance." And then verse 10, "In the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so what these parables are showing is that God loves the individual people. God loves me. And we find an even more intimate story here at the end of the chapter, the remainder of the chapter, the one that we're well familiar with, the prodigal son story, where the son goes to his father and says, "Give me what comes to me." Basically, essentially what he's saying is, Dad, I wish you'd just go die already so I could have your inheritance. I mean, that's not what he says, but that's essentially what he says. Drop off a cliff and then I'll get what's mine. And so he said, the father gives him the share of his inheritance and he runs off to the far country and he wastes it. He lives recklessly and then he begins to be impoverished. And so he hires himself to the citizens of the country and finds himself feeding swine. And then reality starts to hit. And so he came to himself and says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I am dying here with hunger. I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he arises and goes to his father and says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Again, these parables are intended to show that God is the one, whether it's the one who loses the coin, the shepherd, the father in these parables, and we're the lost one. We're the lost sheep. We're the lost coin. We're the lost son. And yet God loves us. Jesus loves us. What a blessing that is, that the God of heaven, Jesus, the Savior of the world, loves me. That's a very personal message. It is a universal message of the love of God, but God loves you. And He cares for you. And He desires to have a relationship with you. And He died for you. And so Jesus loves me. Well, how do we know about this? Well, the Bible tells me so. The Bible is the means through which we come to know the fact that God loves us, that Jesus loves us. Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ because it had been revealed to him. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they respond, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Bible had to reveal, the words of God had to reveal who Jesus was. And Peter recognized what the Word of God said, recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, and acknowledged that He is the Christ. And so, we could not know who God is. We could not know Jesus. We could not know what Jesus had done for us. And I would say we could see the death of Jesus. We could be there on the occasion where Jesus is hanging upon the cross for the sins of the world, and we could witness that event taking place. But without the revelation of God, we don't know what that means. Those people who were watching it, they didn't know what it meant until the apostles come along and preached that Jesus died for you, He rose from the grave, and now here's the blessings that come from that. And so we don't know the mind of God. We don't know the will of God until God reveals His will to us. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, the things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. God has prepared for those who love Him things which we cannot see with our eyes or hear with our ears, or we cannot think of in our own hearts. But He says, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, he says, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. How do we know that Jesus loves us? God revealed that to us. God revealed God tells us. God reveals his will to us. Paul, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, tells us that all Scripture has been breathed by God, has been inspired by God, and it's profitable to us. It comes from God in order to equip us for his work, to do what he has given us to do. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. The words came from God, but he gave them to men who then revealed them to others. And we find Paul writing about this in Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3. He says here, Ephesians 3 verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He's going to describe the mystery a few verses later, that to him, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given so that he could proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. But he says, by revelation there was made known to me this mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And he says in verse 4, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as have been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so he's saying that, very similar to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. The Spirit revealed to me this message. I've written it down for you, and you can read what I've written. You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's not a mystery anymore, essentially is what he's saying. It's been revealed, and so that we can know what God has given to us, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That God loved you, is what he's saying. That God provided a place for you in the kingdom. That God made available to you entrance into the kingdom. And so we have the mind of God that's been revealed to us, and the mind of God that is able to be understood. We can know what God's will is. Why? By looking at the Bible. Do not be unwise, he says in chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God wants us to understand his will. He wants us to understand who he is, what he's done for us, what he desires for us, and the hope that he's promised us, and he's written it to us. He's revealed it to us. You hear sometimes, particularly in relational counseling, books or things that are written to help us with the relationships that we enjoy, one of the things they talk about is unspoken expectations, the trouble with unspoken expectations. I have an expectation of something. I've not told you about it, but I have an expectation of you, and then I get angry when you don't meet my expectation. Well, how was I supposed to know what your expectation was, right? Well, how do we know what God wants for us, except that he tells us? And so the only way that we know God, the only way that we know him, is the Bible tells us. And that's why the Bible is such an important book for us. It reveals the love of God for us, but it also tells us that who are his and how we might dwell with him. It's not just that message that Jesus loves you, but it's also that this is what Jesus did for you, expressing his love for you, and then here's what you ought to do in response to that love, so that that relationship that God has made available through Christ can be accomplished. See, it is a message of the love of God, but it's also a message of how we can respond appropriately to that love to enjoy the blessings that God has given. And so, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Then goes on to say, little ones to him belong. Jesus uses, throughout his ministry, little children on a couple of occasions to teach us about the nature of the kingdom. Mark 10, beginning in verse 13, for instance. Mark 10 and verse 13 here. It says, they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands on them. Jesus says essentially that you need to receive the kingdom like a child if you want to be a part of the kingdom. And before we kind of start exploring what that means, we'll look in Matthew 18, a very similar passage to this, and then we'll kind of dive into the kind of implications of what Jesus is saying there. Matthew 18 and verse 2 says, he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said to them, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so Jesus says that you need to receive the kingdom as a child and that you need to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question then becomes, what is it about children that we need to emulate if we are to be a part of the kingdom? Well, I think there's many attributes that children possess that are important qualities that sometimes get lost as we grow older and we start to learn it all, right? We know it all and we don't need to, you know, be bothered by all that other stuff. We've got it all figured out. Well, there's certain attributes of children that I think Jesus is possessing here. I think particularly verse 4, there's the humility aspect. We'll touch on that in a second. But I think there's the nature of children in general that Jesus is calling upon us to possess if we want to be a part of his kingdom. Children, for instance, are pure and innocent. You know, nobody, even those of the denominational world who believe in the total depravity and the inherited sin idea, I don't know of anybody that would go to a hospital where a newborn baby has been born and said, what a wretched sinner that is. Oh, what a pure, wretched sinner you have in your hands. Nobody says that, right? We just say, what a beautiful, pure child you have in your hands, because they are pure and they are innocent. And in fact, you think about children who are growing up, and I know we have several around us today, there's an innocence about them, a purity about them. And I'm sure many of y'all have as well, been around children and you just see, you just love that little innocence that is in them. And then as they start to grow, you see the world start to have an effect on them. And that innocence starts to be stripped away. And of course, that's going to be different depending on, for each child, depending on the kind of household they're grown up in. I think we even see some of our kids in double digits, you know, with that same kind of impurity or innocence today here. But you see the innocence of children. That purity that they possess, that they are free from the stains of this world. In fact, you find in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, God is talking about the children of the Israelites who had died in the wilderness. You know, everybody under 20 years of age was able to enter in. God describes them in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. He says, your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there. Let me suggest to you that that's the same description or the same condition that Adam and Eve were in prior to the fall. No knowledge of good or evil. That's the nature of children. I think Jesus is telling us that we need to be like little children, be innocent. Now, of course, we've sinned, but we can be pure or purified as we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we want to be pure. We want to purify ourselves and purify our hearts so that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. I think there's also a sense in which children are humble, willing to be corrected and taught sometimes. But in general, I think we find children showing an inclination toward correction, toward being taught and instructed by their parents. I think in one of these ways, when I was a child, I remember at my grandmother's, I would just always ask questions. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why did you do that? What's that for? Because children are wanting to learn. There's a humility in asking questions and a desire, I don't know, I want to know. And perhaps perhaps that's part of what Jesus is talking about when he says, therefore he will humble himself as this child. Not only seeking to know from God his will, but a willingness to submit himself to God. Children often are willing to submit themselves to their parents out of their humility. That is a display of humility. And I think that's particularly one of the major things that Jesus has in mind there, and I think probably the innocence is there as well. But we also find a dependence upon children, upon others, particularly their parents. They rely on their father and their mother to provide what they're unable to provide for themselves. And that's most profoundly seen in a newborn child who's not even able to hold its own head up. But the parent, it's relying on its parents for everything. And perhaps what Jesus is saying here is that we need to rely on God as much as a child relies on his mother or his father. Little ones to him belong. We need to be like children. Approach him as little children. Humble ourselves before him. Depend on him so that we can be purified in his sight and that we can be received by him. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus loves us, that these little ones belong to him. We want to be like these little ones. But then he says they are weak, but he is strong. That might not seem like a very virtuous quality, but I think the gospel tells us that this weakness there is virtue in this weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, for instance, Paul writes regarding this thorn in the flesh that he pleaded with God that it would be removed from him. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses, with persecutions, with hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What Paul is essentially saying is I'm willing to embrace the weaknesses of my flesh and surrender myself to the will of God, because that's where the strength comes. The strength is not in Paul. The strength is in the Lord. The strength is in the gospel. And Paul says, my strength doesn't come from my own might. My strength comes from God. And that's one of the things that we want to remember. A true strength comes not from a dependence upon one's own ability or one's own strength, but it comes from complete dependence upon God. And I think that's kind of a backwards way of thinking. That's one of the ways in which the gospel is counterintuitive. We think that our strength comes from lifting muscles and asserting ourselves and establishing dominance. Jesus says it comes from my strength, not yours. My strength. Depend yourself upon me. And that's part of the reason, Matthew 5 and verse 3, that we are to approach God with a poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because we are emptying ourselves of ourselves. I'm not coming to God in my own might and my own strength and thinking that I have anything to offer him. I'm coming to him broken and empty and weak, and relying on his strength. And so we gain victory then through surrendering ourselves to God, through surrendering ourselves to him, to allow him to work through us. This is how we gain victory over sin. You find in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The reality is, if I don't use the armor of God, I'm going to fail every time. But if I'm strong in the Lord and in his might, then I can stand. Not on my own strength, but on his strength. Because he is strong. One of the songs that I'm reminded of as we might help us to appreciate this thought, it reads, "Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command." What I'm saying is I'm emptying myself, and I'm not asserting my own power. I don't have my power. I'm only using the power that you give me, graciously to fulfill each command that you've given me to fulfill. And so just as the little children do not rely on their strength, but they would depend upon their parents, we ought to empty ourselves and lean wholly upon God and the strength that He provides. Because we are weak, but He is strong. So we lean upon Him. And so that is really the first verse that we sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong." If I want to jump ahead then to the third verse that we sang, and I want to consider the implications of what that verse states. "Jesus, take this heart of mine, make it pure and wholly thine. Thou hast bled and died for me, I will henceforth live for thee." In essence, that is a bit of an invitation. That Jesus loves us, that He's died for us, that He's provided us the means of redemption. And so what He's calling upon us to do is, in response to that, is to give our heart to Him in response. It calls upon Jesus to take our hearts and make them His. And the reality is, what God wants is for us to serve Him as an expression of our heart. Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 37. Jesus here was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, and He says in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And that's really part of the nature of God. What God has always wanted. God has always wanted people to love Him with all their heart, because that was quoted from the Old Testament. It was quoted, I believe, from the book of Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Way back in Deuteronomy, God told you what He wanted for you to serve Him with all of your heart. That's what we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we think about pure in heart, we might think naturally toward the idea of a cleansed heart, a heart that's been purified from all defilement. And I don't think that's necessarily the case of what Jesus is talking about here. And to see that, you might look in James chapter 4, where He talks about, "Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." The purity of heart which Jesus is calling upon us to possess here is a singleness of devotion. Purify your hearts in that you're purely, wholly devoted to God, and you don't have a bunch of different allegiances vying for attention in your heart. Purify yourself so that you're wholly, entirely devoted to God. Love Him with all your heart. Not part of it. All your heart. And so we approach God with the hearts that are broken, that are stained with sin, that are full of self, and through Jesus we find cleansing so that our hearts might be pure. Hebrews 9, verse 13, verse 14 talks about the blood of Christ, how much, comparing to the blood of bulls and goats, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered Himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is able to cleanse us, and so that we can serve God with purity of heart. And this is a response to what God has done for us. Jesus loves me. Here's my heart in return. Take this heart of mine. Make it pure and holy, God. When we learn of the love of Jesus and all that that has accomplished in our lives, the only fitting response is to devote ourselves entirely to Him. There was a little comic picture that I came across a few years ago. And this guy is holding up a heart, and he's kind of looking up toward heaven, and he's saying, "It's not much, but it's all I've got." And then you've got this little thought from heaven, as if God is speaking, saying, "It's all I've ever wanted. That's all God ever wanted, was for us to give him our hearts. So much so that he sent Jesus to die for us, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could give him our heart, so that we could walk with him, so that we could have a relationship with him." And so, maybe you need to give your heart to Jesus now. He's ready to receive it, to cleanse it, to make it his own, so that he can use it for his service. Let's make that commitment now. I think a fitting way to summarize our faith is to simply say, as the song says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It captures the essence of our faith and the hope that it brings in our lives. Jesus loves you and was willing to die for you. What are you willing to do for him? If you need to give him your heart, to devote your heart to him, by all means, do so now. Let's take advantage of this opportunity. We're here to help you. If you need to obey the gospel so that you can be cleansed of sin, so that you can walk with him, then the water is ready. We're ready to wash you in baptism and be raised up into newness of life. If you are a child of God, but maybe your heart has not been wholly devoted to him, it's time to come back home. It's time to restore your heart to him once again. Give him your heart, and he will receive it. He will restore it, and then you can live the rest of your days for him. God has given us so much to draw us to him, to invite us to take advantage of the love of Jesus. And he sets it before us and says, "Here it is, come, and I will give you rest." That invitation is ready for us. If you're ready to give him your heart right now, why not come, and we'll help you to know him as we stand and sing together.